immerse ourselves in the words of Torah. Amen. Well, Shabbat Shalom, everyone. I have to admit that when we come to this particular Torah portion each year, I struggle, and I'm not even sure I want to talk about some of the topics that are included in it. This week's Torah portion in Haftorah described two really difficult cases where people die because they were dishonoring God. Good people did bad things, and they lost their lives. And I've been reading what some other rabbis have written on the subject, and all of them have the same feelings I do, which is, let's try to dance around some of this and get on to something else. We'll acknowledge it's there, and let's move. And yet, I don't think that we should just run away from these topics. So I want to describe the two cases from the Torah portion and the Haftorah first. In Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, I'll read to you what it says there. It's talking about two of the sons of Aaron, who is the high priest. One is Nadav and the other is Avihu. And it says that each took his censer as he was preparing to serve in the tabernacle, and they put fire in it, they put incense on it, and then these very unusual words, they offered profane fire, or strange fire. Esh zarah is how it is in Hebrew. They offered alien fire, that's another way of putting it. And it says they offered this alien fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And so fire went out from the Lord and devoured them. And they died before the Lord. So this is supposed to be a joyful moment when the tabernacle is inaugurated and the priests are coming into service and Aaron's two sons do something and they die. And then in the Haftorah portion in 2 Samuel chapter 6, starting in verse 4, it describes King David's desire and his human efforts to bring the ark back to the tabernacle. This is sometime later, much, much later, but it's connected thematically and with some of the same kinds of events. And King David has decided to return the ark to Jerusalem. But there is a problem. He decides to put it on an ox cart and have it hauled, if you will, to Jerusalem. And instruction had been given not to do that, but something very specific, that it should be carried by Levites who would place it on poles and they would carry it forward manually. So there is this one man whose name is Uzzah, and he is going along. It says in verse 4, they brought the ark out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark, and then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments, of fir wood, on harps, of stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nachon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it because the oxen had stumbled. And apparently the ark was about to tip off of the cart, and Uzzah sticks his hand out to steady it, and he dies. It's a terrible situation. And so I was thinking about this, and I understood why many people get funny feelings when they're reading stories like this. And then I thought, well, let's just look at one more. I don't know why, but I had this association in my mind that these are not the only two stories like this. And I began to think about another story that's very similar. It's in Acts chapter 5. Why don't you open your Bibles up to that if you can? I'll read to you this story. This is about two nice messianic believers. A certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it. And they brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. You see, Ananias could have said, I'm going to bring part of this. But he misrepresented his intentions and his actions, and his wife went along with it, and they pretended that they sold the land and were bringing all the money, but they were only bringing part. And so then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. And so great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the story goes on, and the same thing happens with his wife. And so these two people die. And we look at these stories, and I tell you, do you ever have times when you're reading things in the scripture and you just wish that wasn't in there? This was one of those times for me, and I realized something, that these three passages are meant to be difficult. They force us to wrestle with questions. They're not meant to produce easy answers. It made me think of Rabbi Nachman and what he said about life, that life is difficult. Life is a narrow bridge. And these three stories are meant to be difficult so that we wrestle with them and we struggle even. And we ask questions like, how are we to understand these and what are we to learn from these? So I was wrestling with this, and it would actually productive for my soul. Honestly, there are times when I just want to avoid thinking about these stories, but I know they're meant to teach us something, and so I spent time this week just asking this question, what can I get out of these stories? Now, that is a different task than trying to explain everything. I am not going to explain everything, and the reason I say these stories are difficult is because they don't explain everything. I've looked at some of the great commentators on these passages, and they struggle with what these things say, and even some of the words are ambiguous, and some of the thoughts are incomplete. So I'm not going to try to explain everything. Are you all right with that?
Yeah.
Good. Because if someone tries to explain it all to you, I can guarantee you this, they are not looking at everything clearly, because it's not all explainable. But I did spend some time trying to get something out of these three stories for myself, and I'll share some observations of where it led me. One thing I noticed is these are unusual, even extraordinary situations, and so such judgment is unusual. It's rare indeed. That's why we're not every chapter finding out yet another person who died who was trying to follow the Lord. And all three cases are quite sobering, aren't they? You read these and it sobers you up. And I noticed that in each of the situations, there were different human responses. You might want to read about each of these passages yourself. But Aaron, who is the father of Nadav and Avihu, he sees his sons die, and Moses counsels him, be quiet and accept this. If you go against this as if something that God has done just now is wrong, that will spread to the whole congregation. And so Aaron is silent at the loss of his sons, Nadav and Avihu. But King David isn't. King David, in his situation, sees Uzzah die, and he gets mad at God. And he gets so frustrated and even gives up on the idea of taking the ark back to Jerusalem and lets it stay in someone's house, Obed-Edom, the house of that man for quite some time. But that man gets so blessed that they realize it's not that the ark is cursed, it's David made a terrible mistake and it cost Uzzah his life. So David at first is very angry. God, how could you allow this to happen? How many have ever said that to God when something difficult or hard to accept has happened? God, how could you let this happen? It was only later that David realized this happened because David went against God's clear instruction. David was actually responsible. And then in the situation with Ananias and Sapphira, I noticed everyone has the same response. Everyone gets nervous. Everyone gets quiet. Everyone gets a little fearful and respectful and almost on good behavior. Like, I'm not going to overstate anything. No exaggeration. I'm getting rid of all exaggeration. We had a friend once who was fasting one year, and he decided he would take, I think, a 40-day fast from complaining. And as he was nearing the end of that 40 days, he thought, how can I go back to that? How can I say, well, I'm through with complaint. I'm through with fasting this. It's time to complain again. It was a hard decision, and he tried to keep it. Unfortunately, it got the better of him later. But when people get sober because they see how serious life with God is, sometimes, you know, it really does work for good. It causes us to say, I don't want to go back to the way I was. So those things were stirring in me, but there was a whole other line of thought. These three stories made me think about occasions where people I knew were in some kind of terrible difficulty. And other people I knew were quick to interpret the cause of their difficulty and quick to accuse and say, they're sinning, that's why this is happening. Why is that person sick? Because they're sinning. Why is that person in trouble? It's because they ignored the godly advice I gave them. Why is this hard thing happening to them? It is so easy to lay blame on people. And I've seen this happen when people get sick, when they have terrible difficulties, or when someone dies. You know, it is so easy to judge others, and it's so easy to jump to conclusions. And that's what led me into this other whole train of thought connected to these three deaths. I started thinking about what Yeshua had to say about such reactions. If you have your Bibles, you can find this passage in Luke chapter 13. Just the first five verses. It says, now there were some present at that time who told Yeshua about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Yeshua answered in this, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. And then he asked this other question. Or what about those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them? Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Have you noticed when there are international tragedies such as earthquakes or what happened in Haiti? There are many people who are quick to explain why this is the judgment of God against them, why they deserve this. And Yeshua says, from the news accounts of his day, do you think those people were worse than the others who this didn't happen to? And I think he puts his finger on something, that it's easy to see other people as worse sinners than ourselves, especially if something terrible is happening to them. Now, if it's happening to us, it's like, God, what's wrong with you? If it's happening to someone else, it's really easy to think, what's wrong with them? The fact is, we're all sinners. And suffering badly is not a sign of being worse. Suffering badly is not a sign of being worse than someone else. And in the same way, not suffering badly is not a sign of being better. You see, Yeshua is touching that. Oh, you think that those people were worse sinners. Not so. We all need to get right with God and with one another. Yeshua is teaching us to be really careful about coming up with easy answers and quick judgments. suffering and difficulty are often misunderstood and misinterpreted. And that's what led me to the next thought. And that is, I want to look at the same pattern of misinterpreting death and suffering as a sign of personal guilt by looking at the case of Yeshua and his suffering. When Yeshua is on the cross, Matthew 27 describes this. It says, above his head, they placed a written charge against him. This is Yeshua, the King of the Jews. John chapter 19 says that these charges were written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. And in verse 38, two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by were hurling insults at Yeshua and shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." And in the same way, priests and teachers and elders mocked him, and they said, "He saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we'll believe him. He trusts in God. We'll let God rescue him now, if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And in verse 44, in the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. It was as if people were saying, "We see what's happening to you. We see how you're being crucified and how you're going to die. And we understand what it all means." Luke 23:35 adds some more details. People stood watching, and rulers even sneered at Yeshua. And they said, "Oh, he saved others. Let him save himself." Listen to this. This is a very important line. "Let him save himself if he is the Messiah of God, the chosen one." You see, that is a basic misunderstanding of the call of Messiah. Messiah is not called to save himself. He's called to save others. It goes on in verse 39. It says, one of the criminals who hung next to Yeshua hurled insults on him and said, "Aren't you the Messiah? Well, save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him and said, "Don't you fear God? You're under the same sentence. We're punished justly because we're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Yeshua was being challenged. If you really are the Messiah, save yourself. Then we'll believe. Prove it. In other words, if you are suffering, this couldn't be from God. The only explanation is you are a pretender and you are false. And this is God's judgment on you. But interestingly enough, Isaiah 53 teaches us that Messiah will be misjudged, that he will be misinterpreted, he will be misunderstood, and the scriptures prepare us so that we don't fall for the misinterpretations and the misunderstandings ourselves. Let me read to you the first 11 verses from Isaiah 53, which is speaking about Messiah. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." Verse 3, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised," and take note of this, "and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities, and he carried our sorrows, and yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by God, and afflicted." Verse 5, "But he was pierced because of our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Verse 7, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Verse 10, and yet it was the will of Adonai to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord, through this, the Lord makes his life an offering for guilt. Verse 11, when he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant, now the Lord is speaking about the Lord, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous because he will bear all their iniquities. Many times I've had Jewish friends and family argue with me that Yeshua could not be the Messiah because he suffered. He can't be the Messiah because if he were, all the rabbis would know he is the Messiah. And yet the scripture forewarns us that being rejected comes with the territory. Being despised was part of what he had to accept. Being misunderstood, being explained away, being dismissed, all went with the role that he was called to play. And he endured for one reason and one reason alone, that he could accomplish the true calling of Messiah, not to save himself, but to bring an offering for our guilt, for our iniquity. He makes it possible for you and me to humble ourselves before the Lord, to turn to him, and to say, Lord, for my transgressions, you were afflicted. For my iniquity, you die. I need your atonement, Lord. Tomorrow, when we look at this in further detail, I want to show the connection between the suffering of Messiah and the redemption that he brings, and how you can learn to minister to other people who are suffering, including Holocaust survivors. How the good news of God suffering with us, Messiah suffering on our behalf and for our good, can bring hope and healing to Holocaust survivors. As we prepare in the coming days for commemoration events around Yom HaShoah, the day of remembering the Holocaust, I want to pray for all of us that compassion will rise up in us, that we won't be standing in judgment of others who are suffering and in difficulty, but we will learn to minister words of healing, acts of kindness, and to take steps that actually relieve people from their suffering. And to that end, I actually want to pray for everyone. I want to ask the team that will be setting up the tallit right now to come forward and set that up, because I want to pray for everyone who wants compassion for the suffering. If you want to receive God's messianic blessing tonight, to be able to stand with Yeshua the Messiah who suffered for the sake of others, and you want to be able to minister to people who are in pain and in agony, to not only feel what they're suffering, but to take steps to comfort them and reduce their suffering, I want to invite you to come up here tonight. Come under the tallit. I want to pray for you, and I want to pray for your ability to, especially to have a word of encouragement, healing, and comfort to someone who's lost family, or to someone who went through the Holocaust or lost family in the Holocaust, someone who's sick or someone who has been out of work for such a long time, they can barely keep their heads up, their head up. Many times the scripture teaches us that Yeshua saw the sick and he was moved with compassion. His heart was filled with compassion. And he ministered healing that came from that compassion. And I've learned something, that when your heart gets more compassion, your power to pray for healing increases. Your anointing in God, your strength in God actually changes. And when you're no longer worried about what people are going to say or think or do, but you want to bring the mercy and the love of God to them, God gives you more opportunity, and he will use you more strongly. Lord, I pray for each man and each woman, each child that's standing here under the talit tonight, and I pray that you would give to us more compassion. You were called Av Harachamim, the Father of compassion and mercies. You are the one who not only looks tenderly upon those in need, but you take action on their behalf. When in our troubles we cry to you, you answer us and you bring us help. Lord, some of these men and women tonight are called to be answers to prayers. There are people around us who are praying, God, send somebody to help. Send me some word, something that will enable me to get through this. And these who are here tonight are your servants to be dispatched in answer to those prayers. Connect us, Lord. Give us opportunities as we remember the Holocaust, as we commemorate Yom HaShoah, give us opportunities to speak to those who have suffered through the Holocaust, those who have survived, and those who have terrible memories of loss. Use us, O God. I pray in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Amen. If you want to just stay up here, we're going to close with just a couple of quick blessings, Friday night blessings. We've been practicing the blessings that you traditionally do at home over your children and over your wife. And if you've got some children, gather up with your family, with your parents, and speak these words over your sons. May God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh, Yasimcha Elohim k'Ephraim v'chimnasheh, and over your daughters, Yasimech Elohim k'Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, Leah. May God make you as Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah. And if you've got your wife nearby, draw her close to you. My wife, Sandy, would you come close to me? Yes. Thank you. Not too close, I got germs. A woman of valor who can find, she is worth far more than precious jewels. The heart of her husband safely trusts in her, and he profits greatly thereby. Eshet chayil mi yimtzar varachok, mipninim mihra, batach ba'lev ba'ala v'shalal lo yechzar. And now let's all gather together for Aaron's blessing. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha, Ye'er Adonai p'nav elecha v'chunecha, Yisa Adonai p'nav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you. And the Lord protect you and use you to protect others. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you. The Lord pour grace and favor out upon you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you shalom, that you might bring words of shalom to others in need. We pray in the name of Yeshua. Amen.